John chapter 13 this morning. We return there to John 13. Do we have the clicker? Hidden. Look at that. Well, last time in John 13, a couple of weeks ago, I know a lot's happened between now and then, but we were in verses 18 through 30, where we looked at the betrayal of our Lord by Judas, as John presents that to us. And the way that John presented that to us, we focused on, is in the Lordship of Christ, that Jesus is Lord. Even over his betrayal by Judas, he is Lord. We looked at that last time. And the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord, we just read in Philippians, a truth that someday all will confess, according to Philippians 2, not just those who love him and trust him, but even those who hate him and oppose him will one day confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But this truth that Jesus Christ is Lord has many vital ramifications. And one of them is that he, above all, has the right to command us. He has the right to command us. And we have the obligation to obey those commands, or else face inevitable consequences. And our Lord's commands to us, contained in his word, in the scriptures, aren't just found in the Old Testament. Sometimes we think of the law of God and we simply think of the Old Testament. But do you know the commands of our Lord to us are even more numerous in the New Testament? And it's not by the keeping of his commands that anyone can be saved, that anyone can be justified before God because of how far short we fall because of our sinful nature. Rather, God's law reveals to us how far short we do fall in keeping his commands, and thus point us to salvation, not in ourselves, not in our law keeping, not in our good works, but in Christ alone. Justification by faith in Christ alone, and in his perfect obedience, and in his perfect sacrifice for our sins. And then trusting in Christ, having a new heart, a new life in Christ, what does God's law then become? What does God's commands then become for the Christian? They become our guide in living a life pleasing to him, in knowing the joy and the blessings of obedience to our Lord in the way he designed us to live. In our next passage in the Gospel of John this morning, we see the Lord giving us a central command. A command that's at the heart of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done for us. A command that especially reveals the heart and the life of those who are truly his disciples, his sheep, as we looked at yesterday at the kids' conference. Well, let's receive this text this morning with hearts ready to hear and ready to obey. Verse 31, John 13. John writes and says, "Therefore, when he, Judas, had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately.'" And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. I mean, after all, this command to love one another comes right out of the Old Testament. Comes right out of verses like Leviticus 19:18, where he commanded his old covenant people, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So he told his old covenant people, "I am Yahweh, I've redeemed you for myself, and now I command you to love one another as much as you love yourself." In Mark 12, Jesus summed up the entire Old Testament law in two commandments, didn't he? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said on these two commandments hang the entire law and prophets. That's quite striking, right? So this comes right out of the Old Testament. How does Jesus say this is new? Well, the newness of Jesus' command here comes out of the part of it that is new. The part of it that makes it unique and raises it to the highest of heights. Verse 34, look at it again. A new commandment I give you, a gift to you, that you love one another, what? Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. His sacrificial love for us, that's the new standard. Now, the disciples here, on the night before the cross, weren't yet able to grasp the full meaning of what Jesus says here. They're yet fully grasp what's about to happen in the cross and the resurrection. But there's much here in what Jesus says to them. The disciples could understand, even if only in part, before the cross. And much that we, as God's people now, can now see and understand more clearly how Christ has loved us. And how we then, in Christ, are called and are empowered to love one another. And the first thing we see in verses 31 and 32, prefacing this command of Jesus, is, first of all, Jesus' love for us was humble and sacrificial. So as we're considering what Jesus says in the newness of this command, even as I have loved you, well, how has he loved us? Well, first of all, we see that his love was humble and sacrificial. Look again at verse 31, where Jesus says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately." Well, what's about to happen immediately? The cross is about to happen immediately. Right? That's how the Son will glorify the Father, and the Father glorify the Son. How? We've been talking about this, right? Throughout chapter 12 and 13. Through his redemption of sinners at the cross. What Jesus says here about himself being glorified and glorifying the Father, of course, remind us of what he's already said, like back in chapter 12, verse 23, right? Remember when some Greeks, some Gentiles were seeking him, and out of that he said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And as we saw in the context there, he's referring to his death on the cross, when he would be lifted up on the cross. It's right at hand. And as we consider this way that the Lord of glory is glorified, what humility we could see in that, right? What grace, what sacrifice. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this is how Christ has loved us. His love was humbling. His love was sacrificial. In coming into the world, in taking on flesh, in taking on the form of a bondservant, right? We read in Philippians 2, he set aside his divine prerogatives as God. He laid aside his glory for a time. And he became obedient, what? Unto what? Unto death. And not just any kind of death. He didn't die of old age. He didn't die in his sleep one night, right? He didn't die in a comfortable bed. Even death on a cross, right? As he took upon himself our guilt, our shame. He was betrayed, deserted, falsely accused, beaten, flogged, spit on, nailed to a rough cross, and hung there to suffer a slow, agonizing death in public humiliation. And infinitely more than that, spiritually, he suffered the agony of being forsaken by his Father. The darkness of separation from God and the torment of bearing God's wrath. as if He personally committed our sins. He who knew no sin, the Bible says, what? Became sin for us. It was through that demonstration of His great love for us that God was glorified, both the Father and the Son. Glorified in His righteousness and His justice in saving guilty sinners like us. Glorified in His mercy and His grace. Glorified in His truth. Glorified in His unconditional love. All those things come together, right, in the cross of Christ. And that glory of God was then confirmed. That glory then broke forth in Jesus' resurrection and ascension. Look at verse 32 again. If God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify Him in Himself and will glorify Him immediately. It's all caught up, not just in His death, but in His resurrection and His ascension soon to follow. The resurrection is God's stamp of approval on Jesus' death. Jesus' ascension into heaven exalted Him again to the right hand of the Father, where He is now, as we sang earlier, before the throne of God above. The one who was crucified and is risen and is now exalted on high. Paul says in Ephesians 1:21, this is our Lord right now, that He is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named. Not only in this age, Paul says, but also in the one to come. So what was at hand that night as Jesus spoke these words in John 13? His death, His resurrection, His ascension would work together to bring glory to Himself and to the Father. And the connection of this to His command to us in verse 34, to love one another even as He has loved us, is that His love was not proud. His love for us was not self-seeking. It was humble. It was sacrificial. 1 Corinthians 13, it bore all things in our place. It was glorified in sacrifice. His love was glorified in sacrifice. Along with the sacrifice of Jesus, of the Son, think of the sacrifice of the Father as well, in sending His Son into the world, in placing upon Him His own wrath, forsaking His own Son in order to redeem those who were His enemies. Let's read this in Romans 5. Just look at this as I read through this and meditate on, be humbled by the great love of God for sinners like you. Paul writes and says, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare to die. Is that us? Are we the righteous man that someone would die for? Are we the good man someone might dare to die for? No, it's none of us, Paul said back in Romans 3. But, see the contrast there? Someone might die for a good man. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood. Who is He talking to? He's talking to believers in Christ. Having been justified by His blood, how much more we shall be saved from the wrath of God. Why? I deserve that wrath because Christ bore that wrath for me in my place on the cross. But saved from His wrath through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through what? Through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And so as believers in Christ, as those who by faith have His life, Christ's life living in us, we are commanded in places like Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2, therefore, Christian, be imitators of God. As what kind of children? What kind of child are you? You're a beloved child of God. As beloved children. And walk in love. How? Here it is again, right? Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. So what do you think we need to be meditating on often? The gospel. The love of God for me. How much God has been gracious to me. If I'm going to love my brothers and sisters, I've got to be walking in the gospel. In Christ who gave himself up for me, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. John, the Apostle John writes later in his first epistle, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. That's how you know love, right? And we, Christian, ought to lay down our lives for the brethren, for one another. We ought to humble ourselves and sacrifice for one another. John, who was there that night when Jesus spoke these words, who recorded these words here, remembered this as he writes his first epistle. And by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he takes that command and he practically applies it to us as believers in Christ. Verse 17. But whoever has the world's goods, do you have some of the world's goods? I think we're all tremendously blessed, aren't we? And sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him. How does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth. John is simply taking what Jesus says here in John 13 and applying it to the church. His love for us was humble and sacrificial. This was his path to glory. Second, as we go back to John 13, Jesus' love for us was tender and caring. His love for us was tender and caring. Look at verse 33. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I have said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. And then go down to what he says to Peter a little later in verse 36. He says, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. Can you hear the tenderness in Jesus' voice with these men he loves so deeply? He addresses them just as John will later address believers in his first epistle, as what? Little children. You know, this is the only place in the Gospels where Jesus refers to his disciples in this way, as his little children. As he's relating to them that he's going to be leaving them soon, and he's going to be going where they cannot come. This is a term of tenderness, like a father would speak to his little children, who are in great need of his protection and his care. Jesus knows what his disciples are about to go through. And as we've been observing from the beginning of this chapter, despite what he is about to go through, where's Jesus' concern this night in the upper room? His concern is for his disciples. He cares for them, just like parents, we care for our little children. He wants to protect them and prepare them for what's going to happen. And we see this care and how he explains to them how he's going to be leaving them soon and how they're not going to be able to follow him at this time. They could not follow him to heaven at this time. Although, not only does he go on to say what he says to Peter in verse 36, but he's going to go on right in the very first words of chapter 14 to tell them how he's going to what? Prepare a place for them, right? And one day he's going to return to bring them to be with himself. That where he is, they will be also. But not yet. Not at this time. He's going to be leaving them soon, and they're not going to be able to go with him. And he cares for them by telling them this ahead of time. I mean, kind of think about this in a sense of putting yourself in the place of a little child. Okay, put yourself in the place of a little child whose parent comes to them and says, I'm going to be leaving you now. You're not going to be able to come with me this time. I'm going to make sure you're taken care of, but you're not going to see me for a while. I'm not going to be with you anymore. That's what Jesus is saying to his disciples. This is how we're supposed to understand. It's the feeling we're supposed to have, right? As he uses this phrase, little children. Yes, as I said, he's going to go on to tell them that not only he's going to be preparing a place for them as he departs, but also he's going to tell them that after he leaves, later on in this night in the upper room, he's going to tell them he's going to send them another comforter who's going to be with them, who's going to be in them, the Holy Spirit, right? But that truth is still not going to take away the grief that they're going to experience, the anxious thoughts, the sorrow they're going to experience when he leaves them. And we see here how his love for them is filled with tenderness and care. And this is the kind of love Jesus commands us to have for one another. A love that is tender-hearted. That doesn't just think of ourselves, but considers what the other person is going through or will be going through. The kind of love that causes us to love one another even when there's distance between us. Right? Love one another even as I have loved you. And third, we see in this text that Jesus' love for us was commanded. And now he commands us. His love for us is a commanded love. And now he commands us. We've already talked about how verse 34 is a command. A command from our Lord, from our Master to us. But as the Son, we understand that his love was commanded. His love was commanded by his Father, and he was willingly obedient. Jesus says here, verse 34, a new commandment I give to you. And this flows out of a commandment that he has received and he has obeyed from his Father. Look back with me a few pages to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, a text that speaks of Jesus as the shepherd and us as the sheep. We referred to this often in our conference yesterday. But let's be reminded of verse 18, what Jesus says there in verse 18, as he talks about laying down his life for us, for the sheep. He says, no one has taken it away from me. No one has taken his life away from me as he lays it down. But I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. In speaking here of himself as the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep, verse 18, he says, this is a commandment that I received from my Father. Jesus went to the cross. He laid down his life at the command of his Father. Do you understand that? That Jesus was obeying a command in going to the cross? Now, yes, we see here that he did it willingly. He didn't do it reluctantly. You know, you can obey a command and do it grudgingly, right? We talked at the board meeting this Thursday to remind ourselves of the command in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 in our giving to do so from a cheerful heart, how God loves a cheerful heart in giving, not one who does it begrudgingly, right? Or just out of obligation, but one who does it cheerfully, gladly, willingly. And that's how Christ obeyed the Father. The sinless one obeyed the Father's command to take upon himself the sins of the world and go to the cross gladly and willingly. And now he commands his followers to love one another. How? Even as I have loved you. That's what I want to drive home this morning. Even as he obeyed the Father's command, even as it took him to a cross. How in the world do we do that? We are very self-centered people by nature, naturally. Well, we do so not in our own strength, not in our own willpower, but in his strength, right? By the power of his Holy Spirit dwelling within us. Remember, as we've been reminded in recent weeks in our men's group on Wednesday nights, this love, this kind of love that he demonstrates, that he commands us with, is part of the fruit of what? The fruit of the Spirit, right? Galatians chapter 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, first of all. And we've been reminding ourselves in our men's group of that, especially as we've been dealing with the exhortations in Ephesians 5 and the command there from Christ to husbands to love our wives. How? Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And with that incredible command, along with the other commands there, we've kept referring back to the importance of the command that precedes it in Ephesians 5:18. Remember Ephesians 5:18? Do not be drunk with wine, but what? Filled with the Spirit. How vital that is to be filled with the Spirit to do the things we're called to do as wives, as husbands, as children, as parents, right? This is how I, as a believer in Christ, as a new creation in Christ, can love my wife just as Christ loved the church, loved me, and gave himself up for us. But see, that doesn't come from me. It comes from Christ living in me. And Carrie usually knows the difference, right? It's commanded, husbands. It's commanded. Just as there's a command there to wives as well. We must not make our obedience to the Lord's commands conditional. He doesn't say to us as husbands, love your wife as long as she does her part. If not, you got to pass. Just as he doesn't say to wives, submit to your husbands as long as he's doing his part. And neither is the command to make sure the other person does their job. No, husbands, you focus on your job. Wives, you focus on your job. Let's glorify the Lord and be faithful to what he's commanded us. And he doesn't say, love your wife, love your husband, as long as you still feel in love with them. Right? I hope the wedding vow that you took on the day that you were married wasn't as long as we both shall love. That's happening nowadays in a lot of wedding vows, and it's not biblical. As long as we both shall live, until death do us part, right? Regardless of our circumstances, regardless of our feelings. If we don't love our spouses as Christ has called us to love them, guess what? We're being disobedient. I'm being disobedient. And when we start obeying God, trusting his word, aligning our will with his will, regardless of how we may feel, guess what happens with our feelings? Our feelings will follow. Our feelings will follow as our desires become aligned with God's desires, right? I've never had a time where I regretted loving my wife, even when I didn't feel like it, right? I've never regretted, oh, I wish I wouldn't have done that. That was a waste. I thought, why didn't I do it sooner, right? God affirms that, but I've got to be faithful and trusting and obedient. Thank God this was Christ. Thank God he didn't live by his feelings, right? Bleeding, fervent prayer. If it's possible, Father, take this cup from me. But nevertheless, not what I will, but you will. You think Christ regretted this? Just the opposite. For the joy set before him, he went to the cross. Thank God for his unconditional love for us. And it was love that was demonstrated. That brings us to verse 35, number 4. Jesus' love for us was demonstrated. Not just talked about, not just wishing us well, demonstrated on the cross. We see this then, the kind of love we're to have for one another, one that's demonstrated. Guess what? Before a watching world. And they're watching, right? They're ready to jump on us when we mess up, right? Well, they're also going to get the point when we don't mess up, when we follow our Lord, we imitate our Lord. They're going to be, wow, how do they do that? Right? Where does that come from? Look at verse 35 again in our text. By this all men will know that you are my disciples. How? Here it is. If you have love for one another. See, here's where the church, brothers and sisters in Christ, are to stand apart from the world. It's by our love for one another, the kind of love we have for one another. Love like Christ's love for us. That the world will know that we're His disciples, that we're followers of Jesus Christ. And so it's love that needs to be demonstrated, not just talked about. Humble, sacrificial, caring, obedient love that does something, that acts. Now, yes, certainly our emotions are a part of this. God has created us emotional creatures. So we're not talking about a cold, heartless, robotic, you know, act of love. You know, okay, here, fine. You know, I gotta do it, I gotta do it. That's not the land of love Jesus is talking about, is it? No. That's not what we see in Christ. No, Jesus felt. Jesus empathized. Jesus was grieved. His heart was broken at the needs of those around Him. As we said, He went to the cross for the joy set before Him. Emotions are a God-given gift. They're part of how He created us in His image. But emotions aren't intended to lead us, to guide us, to control us. Emotions aren't intended to determine right thinking or right behavior. Oh, it just feels good, so it must be right. No. And this love that Jesus is talking about here isn't something that's just felt within. It's seen. It's visible. It's demonstrated in outward actions. Actions that come from denying ourselves and imitating Christ. Looking out for the interest of others. We read in Philippians 2, not just our own interests. The kind of love that regards others as more important than ourselves. Boy, wow, that's Christ. Okay? I mean, when I look out for myself first and I don't regard myself as more important than all of you guys, that's normal. That's natural in our sin nature. But to regard you as more important than myself, that's supernatural. That's grace. That's the love of Christ at work in me. And that's the kind of love that's going to stand out in a self-centered world, isn't it? And one way this is demonstrated before the world is when our love for one another as the church, as Christians, reflects the bond we have in Christ. The greater bond, as I said earlier, the greater bond we have in Christ than even with our human, our earthly blood relatives. When that's what binds us together, Christ, the gospel, the grace of God, and motivates us to sacrifice for one another. To consider, to often be reminded that you, my brother, that you, my sister, are one for whom Christ died. But how often we got to be stricken with that, don't we? This is one, my brother, my sister is one for whom Christ died. That's how Paul talks to the elders in Ephesus, by the way, about the church in Ephesus. And so we are to lay down our lives and give ourselves up for one another. No matter if our ages are different, no matter if our gender is different, or our racial or cultural background is different, or our social standing in the world is different, or our personalities and preferences are different, we're one in Christ. And that's what matters, right? Isn't the way we live and fellowship and serve one another a witness to the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ in breaking down walls, right, that divide us between ethnicities, between cultures, between generations and social classes? Isn't the church, think about this as you think about the book of Revelation and that glorious image of the people of God, a multitude no one can count before the throne one day from every nation, tribe, tongue, language. Think about this. Isn't the church to be an earthly representation, though imperfect in this age, but an earthly representation of heavenly glory, of the people of God from every nation worshiping the Lamb? One commentator here observes the diversity among the disciples in the upper room that Jesus is talking to here in John 13, and that Jesus had called to follow Him. At least the diversity between them in the first century culture of Judaism. Here in this room, there were fishermen. There were tax collectors. There were zealots. And Jesus calls them to love one another. Now that's a kind of love that the first century world would take notice of. I mean, if you're a first century Jew, and you see a zealot who has spent his life fighting against Roman occupation and oppression, and he's loving Matthew, a tax collector for the Romans, that's going to make an impression, right? That's going to be noticed. This Christ-like love is a love we must demonstrate. And finally, number five, Jesus' love for us was an enduring love. Was an enduring love. Remember 1 Corinthians 13? Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. What's the last one? Endures all things. Look at verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." "Oh no, Lord." Verse 37, "No, Lord." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now?" Peter always has a way of challenging the Lord, doesn't he? In the Gospels. "Jesus, I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, he knows the truth of Peter, what's going on with Peter. "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." See, Jesus knew what Peter was going to do that very night before the morning came. He knew he's going to deny him. He speaks of it beforehand, right here. And even beyond Peter, Jesus knew that all his disciples were going to leave. They were all going to abandon him in his hour of need, flee for their lives as he's arrested, in spite of their denials that they would not do that, right? But isn't it a great encouragement to us, if you know yourself as you ought, that Jesus didn't cast them off. That Jesus didn't cast them off because of their weaknesses and failures. That he did not give up on them. That he loved them to the end, as we saw back in verse 2. Right? He showed his love to be a love that was not conditional. "Oh, that's how you guys are going to treat me? Fine then. Have it your way." No. Right? He would work in them for their repentance and restoration. He would keep them. He would continue to use them for his kingdom. He would be faithful to his promises, though they were so undeserving. And it's that kind of love. It's that kind of commitment that holds a Christian marriage together, through failures and struggles, and to turn to Christ, to reflect on his grace, and to show that grace to the world around them. It's that kind of love and commitment that causes members of a church to work through conflicts and strive for unity in Christ. That the gospel is more important than any of our little concerns and preferences, and seek to do what's honoring to Christ and the good of the body, to regard, as I said, one another more important than ourselves. Even when that brother or sister in Christ is hard to love, and boy, you guys are hard to love sometimes. I'm hard to love sometimes. In Christ, however, see, we're bound to one another. We're bound to one another with the cord of love, with the cord of grace. And so we must be committed to one another. We need to set aside preferences and personal offenses and endure in a sacrificial, caring love for one another in spite of all our differences. There's a great little booklet, and I encourage you, you can actually read it online for free. If you type it in, there's a PDF. You can read the whole thing. It's not that long. Francis Schaeffer, in 1971, wrote a little essay entitled "The Mark of a Christian." And boy, how this still challenges the church today. And this is what he said in the introduction of that essay. "Through the centuries, people have displayed many different symbols to show that they are Christians. They have worn marks in the lapels of their coats, hung chains about their necks, and even had special haircuts. Okay, I don't want to go there. But there's a much better sign. A universal mark that is to last through all the ages of the church till Jesus comes back. And then he kind of went on the essay, kind of left you hanging, but brings it out in different ways. And then this is how he closed the essay, by clarifying the mark, love. And the unity it attests to is the mark Christ gave Christians to wear before the world. Only with this mark may the world know that Christians are indeed Christians and that Jesus was sent by the Father. If we want the world to know that we belong to Jesus, if we want the reality of Christ and the gospel of Christ to appeal to a lost and broken world, then we have to love one another as Christ has loved us. That's the mark, that we are who we say we are. As the early church leader Tertullian testified, how this is what impressed the pagan world of his day. That they, as they looked at the church, they could disagree with them, they could hate them, but here's what they said: see how they love one another. See how they are ready even to die for one another. Jesus said of the cross in verse 31, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." Let's ask ourselves, as followers of Christ, how may he be glorified in us? The answer is, how? When we die to self and take up our cross of following Christ in this world. Starting in our homes, in our families, in our jobs, in our community, and right here in the church. Loving one another, even as Christ has loved us. Let's pray. Father, we cry out to you because this isn't us in ourselves. We are hopeless in obeying this great command of your word. But because you have loved us first, because you have redeemed us, because you have given us your grace, the gospel, the power of your indwelling spirit, we have hope. Father, compel us in this love for one another. Convict us of ways we are falling short, where we've gotten our eyes off of you and to ourselves and have become very self-centered and preferring ourselves before others. Father, by the gospel, by your love through Christ in us, Lord, break those things down. Cause us to repent and refresh this day our love for one another as your Son has loved us. And we pray it in his name. Amen. Amen.